left off last week in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm not going to recap everything we covered last week, but you know what? We've got a tape of it, so you can get one. But one thing we did look at last week in these first few verses of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we saw that we were dealing with people, you know, the Corinthians to whom this book is addressed, they were Christians, right? They were born again, right? They were believers like you and me. God calls them saints, among other things, like he calls you and me. They were born again, and they were educated in the Word of God. They knew the truths that we learn in the book of Romans. So they, at the very least, they knew the foundational truths about what God has done for Christ, for the believer. However, they must have become distracted by other things because they were no longer walking in those truths. Okay, they knew them. They were born again, so they were qualified. But they must have gotten distracted because the Corinthians were no longer walking in those truths. So some division was resulting. Some talking was resulting. Some of those things that have no place in the body of Christ, you know, grudges and attitudes and all that stuff, taking sides, and that was resulting in the church in Corinth, which is, there's no room for that in the body of Christ. But although they were born again, did have God's Spirit, did have a knowledge of the Word, it's great learning for us because many of you are born again and have a knowledge of the Word, and the Corinthians stand as a testimony that that's not automatic, right? Because they had all that, and yet somehow they got distracted from it. And that's the purpose of this book of Corinthians. See, the Apostle Paul had preached Christ to them, but somewhere along the line, some of the believers in Corinth decided Christ alone wasn't enough. The two great divisions we saw last week that he separated them into was what the Jews wanted and what the Greeks wanted. You know, that the Jews wanted a sign and the Greeks wanted wisdom. In other words, they both wanted Christ plus something else. The Jews wanted Christ, but still give me a work to do. You know, Christ, boy, that's great, saved by grace, righteous, yeah, seated in the heavenly, but give me something to do still. Give me something to do to make me a little better than my neighbor. And the Greeks wanted Christ, but modernized, Christ in new clothes, you know, so something a little more modern, something a little more acceptable to the world, you know, Christ, but changed over so he looks good in the eyes of the world. And the great teaching that we're in the midst of in Corinthians here is that no, it doesn't work that way. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christ plus works, it's no longer Christ. Christ fixed up and prettied up and made acceptable in the eyes of the world is no longer Christ. It's the world. And that's where we left off here in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll start in verse 23. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." See, and that's why, because of what they desired in addition to Christ. It's interesting here, it says that we preach Christ crucified. I think I told you last week that he didn't just preach the crucifixion, obviously, right? Because these people in Corinth were born again. Does the crucifixion get you born again? No, what gets you born again? The resurrection, right? When he talks about preaching Christ crucified, he's referring to preaching the whole completed work of Jesus Christ, from the crucifixion right until the giving of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the return thrown into the mix. But Christ crucified being the central theme of it. But he, if you look at the book of Acts, you can see that the Apostle Paul didn't stop at the crucifixion. He taught the completed work of Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting about it to me, you think about it, he talks about the Jews requiring a sign and the Greeks wanting wisdom. And here's the Apostle Paul, who is preaching Christ crucified and Christ alone. Think of what he was. See? Here's a man who was the Jew of all Jews and the Greek of all Greeks. I mean, he had the background of the tradition, the legalism, the self-righteousness of Judaism, plus the education and the philosophy of the Greek culture. And yet here's a man who was able to shed both of those and accept Christ alone. You know, you think, the other day I was just pondering, boy, what a man. Because you look at the Pharisees and the others of Judaism like Paul was, and the very thought of a crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah, was repugnant to them. See? A crucified Messiah? An unclean Messiah? No, their Messiah was going to be a conqueror, right? Their Messiah was going to be a king, not a crucified carpenter. How repugnant, the very idea. See, not only did the Pharisees not want to believe in Christ, they were sickened by the whole idea of what he was, because it was so contrary to what they believed was godly, what they believed was pure, what they believed the Messiah had to be. Simply because they didn't read the scriptures closely enough. The scriptures do talk about him coming as a conquering king, and he will. But the scriptures talk about other things as well. Like a lamb dumb before his shearers, right? Yet that whole idea was totally repugnant. It was sickening to the Pharisees. And Paul had been one. What must it have taken for that man to shed all that previous tradition and accept Christ alone? That's encouraging for you and me, because that's some deep tradition. And if he could shed his, maybe we could shed ours, huh? Our ideas about what's important, what's necessary in addition to Christ. Christ plus an education. Christ plus you fill in the blank. What's important to you? What makes someone righteous in your eyes besides Christ? Well, that's what we have to shed, you see. That's why Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. I often wonder, you know, you could read in the book of Galatians about how Paul says right after he got born again, he didn't confer with any man, but he went to Arabia for a while, you know, and he just went out. I don't know what's out there. There weren't any theological schools out in Arabia. There's just desert, far as I know. And, you know, I'm not the first one. I'm sure many of you have often speculated, what did he do out there in Arabia? Well, he didn't go there to learn the word, you know, because he knew the scriptures, right? He knew the scriptures better than you and I do, probably. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures at that point in time. He knew the scriptures, you know. Maybe he went there to consider the scriptures in light of Christ, but I wonder how much of the time in Arabia he spent shedding his tradition. I don't know. But some of us know what a hard job it is to shed tradition. You know, Arabia might be a good place to do it. I'm not sure. But the conclusion of the matter, what a man, you know, and what an exhortation to you and me, that a man with that kind of background, when he talked about the Jews requiring a sign and the Greeks wanting wisdom, he knew what he was talking about, because he had wanted both. And yet he was now at the place where it was Christ alone, Christ crucified. Not only could he accept that, but he could preach that, you see. Man, what a wonderful truth. Because to the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But verse 24 says, to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Oh, man, another great truth in here. See, last week we saw he started talking about wisdom and foolishness, right? That the world thinks that the wisdom of God is foolish. God thinks the wisdom of the world is foolish. You know, there's no meeting of the two, right? There's no blending of the two. You've got to either go with the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God, because from the point of view of the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God is always going to be foolish. It's always going to be simplistic. They're always going to say, oh, well, you're awfully close-minded. Oh, it can't be that simple. You know, you're wasting a good mind on this foolishness. Okay, well, if the world's right, then we've got some good minds wasted here, you know? But if God's right, who's wasting the good minds? You understand, the wisdom of the world will always look, the wisdom of God will always look foolish to the world, and yet God in his wisdom pronounces the wisdom of the world foolishness. There's no in-between, there's no gray area, there's no place I can sit on both, you understand? And here it talks about the power of God, okay? The power of God, the world calls weakness. Okay, now God calls what the world thinks of as power, weakness. There's only one winner in this. There's only one who can be right. You understand? There's no balance between the two. Well, God's sort of powerful, but the world's sort of powerful. God says it's weakness. The world says it's weakness. One's right and one's wrong. What a tremendous contrast here in Corinthians, because that's exactly where the Corinthians were trying to sit, on that fence, where, well, the world's kind of wise, but God's kind of wise, and the world's kind of powerful, but God's kind of powerful. The great point being made here is, no, if you're really going to live in the wisdom of the world, the Word of God will always look stupid to you. If you're really going to go after the power of the world, then the things that God has to offer are always going to look weak to you. And there's no more uncomfortable place than trying to sit on a fence where there is no fence, you see. And that's what the Corinthians were trying to do, see. Where it talks about the power of God. Let's look at that again, see. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than them. What a great figure of speech. You know, as foolish as God gets, at his most foolish moment, he's still wiser than man. And at his most weak moment, he's still stronger than man. Figure of speech, right? Because God isn't weak or foolish. But what a great one, see? to the man of the world, and we may see this before we close out this morning, it's always going to look this way. There's no way that you can so paint God and His Word. There's no way that you can so paint Jesus Christ that the world is going to look at it and say, oh, that's awfully wise. That's awfully powerful. There isn't, see? To the man or woman who clings to the world, the wisdom of God is always going to look foolish. The power of God is always going to look weak. And God bless them. Let them think that. Where it becomes sad is when it's the believer, when it's the born-again one, who just can't quite let go of the world, because until you do, then that very thing you're dedicating your life to is always going to look a little bit weak and a little bit foolish. The great exhortation to the Corinthians and to you and me is, well, make up your mind. You know, if you want to go with the world, then at least go whole hog and be happy about your ignorance. You know, but to try to sit in between, it's a terrible place to be. Verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This is really, from God's point of view, how many is the not many? There's none. From God's point of view, there's no wise people called. There's no strong people called. There's no noble people called. Just sinners, right? But it's talking here from the world's point of view. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty according to the flesh. Not many noble according to the flesh. In other words, he says, look around your fellowship. How many people do you see who were called out of positions of greatness in the world? How many people do you see? You know, how many sports stars do you see? How many rock stars do you see? How many politicians do you see? Not many. Not many. See? And, you know, that's going to be true pretty much. And because, sadly, the more the world tells you you're great, the harder it is to let go of that. You know, most of us can't claim to have been wise or mighty or noble in the eyes of the world, right? And I'm kind of thankful for that, because it just helped us see how in need of a Savior we were. When you've got the world patting you on the back and saying, oh, Donna, you're so wise and noble and mighty, you can almost start believing that, right? You can almost start believing that. Then how much more difficult is it to have that a moment of humility where you recognize, I need a Savior? See? So in light of that, boy, there's a great teaching for us here. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble in the eyes of the world, in the flesh, are called. Then why did so many in so many Christian circles we see him putting so much time and effort into trying to win the wise and the mighty and the noble? The percentages are against it, aren't they? There's only one reason I can think of putting all our efforts into winning the wise and the mighty and the noble, and that is so we can stand up and say, look at how many wise and mighty and noble are in our church. You know? Do you understand? If I'm putting all my effort into, let's see how many senators we can win. What motivation would I have other than to be able to say, why? We have 3 senators in our fellowship. And why would I want to say that? Because the wisdom of the world and the power of the world maybe still means a little too much to me, right? Now follow my thinking here, okay? If it's your desire or mine to be able to point to all the wise and mighty in our fellowship, and that's why we're exerting our efforts to win them, then where's our thinking in the world, right? And boy, that right there, that disqualifies me from winning anybody. If that senator is one to the Word of God, and thank God some of them can be, it's not going to be by you. See? Because you want them in your fellowship so you can bring them up front and say, well, look at all the great people we have in our fellowship. It's going to be that person who doesn't care, who just sees them as a sinner in need of redemption, that's going to win that man or woman. You see? That's pretty interesting. Not many wise, mighty. It says not many. There's room for some, you know? So don't turn up your nose at the opportunity to witness to those who the world respects and reveres. But there's plenty out there the world has broken. See, there's plenty out there the world has broken. We've been among them, you know, and those can be saved too. See, and those can be called too. And a lot of those are crying out to hear the Word of God while Christians are spending time trying to win the wise and the mighty and the noble. You know, pretty interesting, isn't it? And still true of us today. So it says again, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh are mighty or noble or called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God's chosen the foolish things of the world. Oh, isn't that interesting? See? It says he's chosen the foolish things of what? of the world. He's chosen the ones and the things that the world would call foolish. Let's look at 1 Peter for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. See, if my motivation is to preach Christ, I might win a few wise and mighty and noble, right? If my motivation is to hang out with the wise and mighty and noble, so maybe I can win one of them, what is generally going to happen is they're going to win you. You understand? We don't want that to happen. Here's what God says about his people in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Peculiar is a King James word. It might apply in the modern use as well, but that's not what it means here. It means a special or a select people. "That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So he says we're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. And the purpose of being a people, a peculiar people, is that we should do one thing. Show forth his praises. Show forth the praises of the one who's called us from greatness. No, called us from what? Darkness, okay? Hadn't called us from a little bit of power to a lot more power, or a little bit of wisdom to a lot more wisdom, but he's called us from darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, look at this. "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You look around this room, in time past, we were not a people. And that doesn't mean we weren't people. It means we weren't a part of anything, okay? In time past, you had nothing to call your own. In time past, you had no identity. In time past, you had nothing to belong to that was worth belonging to. We weren't a people. You know, what did you have to make your life worth living in time past? Oh, well, I bowled 300. You know, look at what I can play on this guitar. You know, what did you have in time past to make you important? Nothing. No, the world's always coming up with things, you know. Why was the cotton queen in 1967? The world's constantly churning out titles so people can feel important about something, but when you boil it all down, we were not a people, but now we're the people of what? People of God. Boy, is that something special? And yet to the world, it's nothing special. They'd rather be the cotton queen than the people of God. That's why a choice has got to be made, huh? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians, you're all there. Let me get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Let's read verse 27 again. "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen." You notice a figure of speech in these verses? Anybody? Something else, though. Of the world, of the world, of the world, of the world. It's a figure of repetition. You see? He's chosen the foolish things of the world. He's chosen the weak things of the world. He's chosen the base things of the world. You remember not too long ago we looked at what the Word of God had to say about the world? I don't know if we still have that. We probably still don't have that tape out there, but it wasn't too very long ago. Within the past couple months, I imagine. Some of you were here, and you remember looking from the Word of God at what it has to say about the world. And most of it isn't very good. I'm proud to say that I'm one of the weak things of the world and the base things of the world. I'm proud to say it, because I know what God says about the world. He says that the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ, always will. He says that the world hates his people and always will. But he also says, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world," and always will. So, hey, I'm proud to say that my life is base and worthless in the eyes of the world, because it's not that in the eyes of God. However, if I set out to try to be noble and wise and powerful in the eyes of the world, oh, what misery awaits me. Because God's already promised me. Remember in 1 John it says, don't try to love the world. Don't even try to love the world. Because once you're born again, you're marked. You're of him. And those who are of him are not going to be loved back. See? So I don't know about you, but I'm proud to say that I'm of the weak things of the world. and the foolish things of the world and the base things of the world. Verse 28, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Isn't that fantastic? The things which are not. That's the way the world would think of God and God's people and the things of God. They're just not. Not what? Fill in the blank. Not cool, not hip, not worth your time, not profitable, not blank, 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 blank. Okay? But God says that he's going to take those things that are not in the eyes of the world to bring to naught the things that are. Do you see any gray area in this section at all? I don't either. It's pretty clear cut, isn't it? It's pretty clear cut. And see, this is not religion. This is not, me or anyone else saying, stay away from the evil world. There's no compromise. This stuff is for the benefit of the Corinthians. Trying to teach them as little children that, hey, no wonder you're so miserable. No wonder you're so miserable. You're a dog trying to be a cat. Did I ever tell you about my dogs? We have two dogs now. We had three dogs at one time. And one time Digger, our oldest dog, was all bummed out. And just kind of depressed, down in the dumps, negative. And I said, well, Digger, what's the problem, man? And he goes, well, Ruby convinced me I'm a cat. I don't catch mice well. I don't meow very well. I have a hard time pooping in this little sand thing. He was just miserable. You know what? But you know what the answer was? I held up a mirror to him. I said, Digger, you're a dog. You're a dog. And all of a sudden, everything was okay. You know what? Because he can bark real good. He can chase rabbits. He can poop in the house. He can do all those things that dogs do. He can do that real good. Oh, do you understand why God teaches us this stuff in his word? It's not to put laws and regulations on his people. It's to say, man, the reason you're so miserable is you're trying to be a cat and you're a dog. You're trying to be a dead man and you're a son of God. See? Oh, do you understand? You're trying to be an empty and you're full. No wonder you're so miserable. That's why this stuff is in God's word. Not to put a burden on you, but to answer some questions. Oh, no wonder. Oh, I've forgotten who I am in Christ. I'm trying to live two lives. No wonder I'm so miserable. That's why this stuff is in here. So God, I think you get the picture now, okay? The eyes of the world, everything God says, does, is, puts his hand to, is going to be called foolish and powerless. And of course it will be, because who's the God of this world? Yeah, you think he's ever going to admit that God's wise and powerful? Of course not. However, from God's point of view, the things of the world are really kind of laughably weak and ineffectual and foolish, as well as limited in time and every other way. And so God's chosen the weak things of the world, and he's chosen the foolish things of the world. And why has he chosen those things? Why has he chosen you and me? Why has he chosen people like us who are just, broken and tossed aside by the world? One reason and one reason only, and here it is in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here it is, boy. Here's the nut of the whole issue. If it's by my wisdom or by my strength, then who can glory? I can. This word glory, translated boast sometimes, you know what it means. The center of attention, the spotlight. See, if it's by my wisdom or my strength that I got this righteousness, that I got this wisdom, that I got this power, then who can stand in the center stage? I can, because I got it. I did it my way. And here I am to show. You understand? But God says, he called us so that no flesh could glory in his presence. There isn't a one of us can stand up and say, I got here on my own. All we can say, if we're honest, is somehow by the grace of God, I got here, despite myself. See? Well, isn't that wonderful? Because the one thing, when it comes down to God Almighty and walking with him, there's only room for glory for one. It's like at the old Westerns. There ain't room in this town for the both of us. There ain't room in this body for glory to God and glory to anybody or anything else. The one thing God gets out of it is glory to him, see? And he's called the foolish and despised and weak things of the world that no flesh should glory in his presence. Man, oh man, that's fantastic, see? And again, this is addressed to believers, right? As believers, we need to remember this. Because otherwise, like the Corinthians, new standards can enter in. Even though I'm born again, I can subtly and gradually begin to glory in things other than what God's done for me. even as a Christian. You can even start glorying in Christian stuff, like how well you teach or how many people come to your fellowship or how many people know your name on Sunday morning without you having to wear a name tag. Oh, there's all kinds of things you can boast in as a Christian. And it's still boasting. It's still glorying, isn't it? And there's no room in the body of Christ for it, you see? And here's the real crux of the issue in Corinthians. Here's the great thing they had forgotten from the book. Are you special? You bet your life you're special. You know why you're special? Because of what God did for you in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. If you don't like that, that's all right. The Word of God makes it, you know, tells us that some won't like that. But those who desire to walk with Him as His people, that's the thing we've got to always recognize. And we talked to some of our people in the arts last night, and it came up again that, boy, when it comes to the arts or any other kind of service in the body of Christ, first, foremost, and always, I've got to know who I am in Christ. I've got to be firmly convinced in the depth of my soul that everything there is to gain, I gained the moment I believed on Him. I'm as righteous as I'm ever going to be. I'm as loved by God as I'm ever going to be. I'm as special as I'm ever going to be because of what He did for me. Because if that conviction's in my soul, then there's nothing more to prove. How do you get more righteous than righteous? How do you get more holy than holy? So what's left to prove? Nothing. All that's left to do is to serve with love, right? But if I still have something to prove that I'm a little better than you because I can do this or I can do that, or I'm a little better than you because of all the believers I know, or I'm a little better than you for any other standard at all, I've lost the great truths of Romans. See? I've lost what it is to walk with God. That's the great central point of Romans that they'd forgotten in Corinth. They started thinking, once again, and it's a great lesson to us, that this can still happen to the believer, that there's something that makes me a little better, that adds a little bit to what God did for me in Christ. There's nothing that adds to what God did for me in Christ. And the minute those standards start slipping into my mind, the minute I need to bring it back to God's Word and declare it null and void, that's what the Corinthians failed to do. That's why there are divisions happening in their church. I'm a little better because I follow Paul, right? I'm a little better because I follow Paul. Doesn't matter what the standard is. What matters is that you've set up a standard that God never set up. You know, I'm special because of who I know in the... I've met Christians like that. They go out of their way to meet everybody in the fellowship because somehow they think the more names they've got... the fellowship leaders, I said, they collect people like charms on a charm bracelet. Oh, look at all the people I know in the fellowship. Look at all the people I've had over to my house. That makes me what? Nothing. But I think it makes me something, you see? Look at how well I teach. Look at how much I love people. Look at how much I love people more than any of you believers. Because I don't turn my back on anybody. I don't walk away from anybody. Even when God says to, I don't walk away from anybody. That's how loving I am. Ever meet any Christians like that? I mean, I could read some verses where God says it's time to turn away from someone. I've met Christians who so pride themselves on their own love that they love more than God does. Because God says turn away, but I know if I just stay with that person, they'll change. See, what does that make me? An idiot's what it makes me. But you see, if I can find any standard in the flesh that makes me a little bit better than some other believer, I'm in Corinthian territory, and that's a terrible place to be. See, because then it cuts both ways, you see? If I'm a little special because I love so much more than you, then how about when somebody comes to the fellowship who loves more than me? Boy, then I'm bad. Then I'm unrighteous. You understand? If I'm a little better because I teach so well, then what am I on the days when I don't teach so well? I'm less than righteous. I'd much rather accept what God's done for me in Christ, because then you know what? Every day when I get up, I'm righteous. When I go to bed, I'm righteous. When I blow it, I'm righteous. When I do it right, I'm righteous. Wouldn't you rather have that? Isn't God wise? And yet man craves some standard to make him a little better than the next guy, not realizing that I'm cutting my own throat because the standard I choose is also going to make me a little worse than the next guy. Oh, this is so simple, but it's so deceptive because it's so human. Man so craves some standard, see? There's only room in the body of Christ for glory for one, and that's God. Let's look at Romans 15 here. I mean, I made a list here of all the things Christians can, not all the things, but a whole bunch of things Christians can set up as standards for their own righteousness. But you don't need a list. It doesn't, you know, what's of minor significance is the list. What's of major significance is recognizing that the nature of man wants some standard, and keep myself from setting up a standard. You know, we talked about it before. Some people, the standard is what they don't do. You know, I don't go to fellowship every week on purpose, so I'm not like the rest of you religious guys. Well, what's that? A standard for righteousness, isn't it? See, Romans 15 is a wonderful one. Boy, look at this. And the Corinthians knew these truths. Verse 5 says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. See, we're supposed to think of each other according to Christ Jesus. So when I think of Nikki, what do I think of? How she looks, what she's done, what her GPA is. No, I think of what God's done for her in Christ. When I think of Audrey, I think of what God's done for her in Christ. So then which one's more righteous, Nikki or Audrey? See, that's the way God says we're to think of each other. Now, does that mean little personality things I'm not aware of? No, we appreciate all that. But what gives that believer value? If it's anything but Christ, we're in Corinthian territory, you see. Because verse 6 gives the purpose of thinking this way, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that great? God wants his people with one mind and one mouth to glorify him. The minute anything else becomes the standard, we've got a bunch of minds and a bunch of mouths glorifying a bunch of things. He wants his people with one mind and one mouth to glorify him. Look at, how about Romans 2? Romans 2. Romans 2 is speaking to those who were Jews, those who were Judeans. And it says in verse 23 of them, it says, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. It says they made their boast in the law. This word boast is that same word as glory, okay? For those individuals, the thing they could boast of, the thing they could glory in, was the law, how they fulfilled the law. Remember Jesus Christ talked about the Pharisees, how they prided themselves on their scrupulous fulfillment of the law. That made them a little bit better than anybody else. See, now there aren't too many Pharisees around today, but there's some Christians this might apply to, who make their boast in how well they fulfill little Christian laws they've set up within their particular group, right? Okay, God says there's room to glory in one and one alone, and that's him. That's him. Galatians talks about these who glory in the law also. Let's look at that, Galatians chapter 6. Reminds me of that record in Acts 21. Remember when Paul came to Jerusalem and James said, hey, look at all the believers we've got here. And they're all zealous for the law, like it was something to be proud of. Man, that's not something to be proud of. I wouldn't brag about that. Oh, look at this great fellowship we got here. And they're all zealous for the law. You won't catch me bragging about that to anybody. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 13, it says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory, boast in your flesh. Oh man, does this verse reveal a lot. Now it's dealing specifically with circumcision, but fill in the blank. Pick a work. See? Huh? Okay. I just sort of meant up here, but yeah, Baptist. Anything else you want to fill in? Anything else you want to fill in? Those who so vehemently move some work for Christian righteousness, some work that makes you that completes the job they say Jesus Christ didn't finish. Why are they so vehement about moving that they can glory in your flesh? Look at all the people who are doing what I told them to do. See? Look at all the people who are getting baptized the way I told them to get baptized. Look at all the people I've, you know, dipped in the water. Look at all the people I've circumcised. Look at all the people I've fill in the blank. See? Oh, do you understand? Now, why is this such a big deal? Because it's in the nature of man, absolutely. Okay? Within man, because of Adam, thank Adam for this, is that desire to attain his own righteousness, her own righteousness, by some standard, by some work. That's going to be there till Christ comes back. See? So the great lesson for us is that there's a battle there. The Corinthians were losing that battle. They had accepted other standards into their hearts and into their very church. See, that's why God put this in his word, so we can be warned not to allow the same thing to happen. Isn't that fantastic? the next verse here in Galatians is a great contrast, because Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Want something to boast about? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much did you have to do with his accomplished work? Me neither. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let's look at Romans again. Romans chapter 4. Little study on boasting, glorying here this morning. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. It says, if Abraham were justified by works, was Abraham justified by works? No. He was justified the way you and I are, right? By believing. Because it says if he was justified by works, then he would have whereof to glory. He'd have something to glory in. He'd have something to boast about, but not before God. If you and I were saved by any work at all, we'd have something to boast about. Okay? But we weren't saved by works. We were saved by his works. So there's nothing to boast about. You know, I think, doesn't Ephesians 2 say that a couple times in that section? It reminds us, not by works, lest any man should boast. Remember that section? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, it doesn't take a great genius to see that this craving for self-righteousness is what drives man. It's what drives society. You know, you pick a segment of society, and I can show you the self-righteousness in it. There's something there that drives them. Now, what makes you feel self-righteous might not make me feel self-righteous. So I find mine somewhere else. You feel self-righteous from that bowling trophy on your mantle. That might not particularly move me, so I'll join a church, or I'll do something else, do you understand? But the craving in man for some work to do, even in knowledgeable Christians, for some work to do that makes me a little more righteous than God was able to do, makes me a little better than you, just a little better than you, on my own. Oh, you see, they even find things that they had nothing to do with. You know, I'm special because I'm Irish. And I had a lot to do with that, of course. I picked my mom and dad, right? And I picked their lineage. And yet people walk in parades about that stuff, you know? They wear stupid T-shirts and stuff saying, hey, you know, a friend of mine who's Italian said his grandpa used to tell him there's two kinds of people in the world, Italians and people who wish they were, you know? And, I mean, if you're going to pick a standard, you at least pick something you had something to do with. I mean, and yet you see, this is so inherent in man. That's why the Corinthians went down the road they went down. That's why you and I have to be continually on guard. And first of all, right here, in our own minds, that no standard enters in, but the standard of complete righteousness that was accomplished for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. If I continue to judge myself that way, I'll continue to judge you that way. Then it never even gets to the point that it got in the church in Corinth. You see. Where did I tell you to turn to next? Did I tell you? Oh, 1 Corinthians 3, yeah. Verse 21. Here's the sad part of it. It says in verse 21, therefore let no man glory in man, for all things are yours. See? The sad thing about the believers in Corinth and about any Christian who walks this way is you're not expanding yourself, you're limiting yourself. You know, everything God has to give is yours. Everything God has to give is yours. You know, so the Corinthians were limiting themselves to Paul or Apollos or some standard or some format. Everything God has to give is yours, and you're limiting yourself to this little corner for your own self-righteousness. It says, let no man glory in men, right? In the next chapter, it says in verse 7, it says, who makes you to differ from another? Or who gave you the wisdom to be such a great judge of men? And what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? And that really kind of puts the whole thing in perspective, doesn't it? Because really, what does man have that man glories in that wasn't given to him? Really. You know, even if it is bowling, who gave you the arms and the legs? Right? Oh, do you understand? What in the world do you have that wasn't given to you? I earned it. Oh, well, maybe you developed it a little bit, but it was given to you. See? And there's the absurdity of it. And, of course, the great things in life, the righteousness, the sanctification, the holiness, the wisdom, the power, we had nothing to do with. We're just the grateful recipients of it, aren't we? See, so what does man have to boast of? Really, nothing. Now, you know what? There's a day coming when you can boast. Did you know that? There's a day coming when you can boast. The Word of God says so. Otherwise, I wouldn't have taught it this morning. But the Word of God says there's a day coming when you can boast. So, I better show it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I wasn't going to get into this, but you know, boast might not be the best translation. I don't really know a good translation for this word. Glory is okay, but it's not really a word we use. Boast is a word we use, but it doesn't really capture the fullness of it. But you understand, pointing to yourself, singling yourself out. You understand? And there's a day coming when there will be a singling out of believers. And here it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Oh boy, so there's something that we can glory in. Our glory and joy, right? And it says that you, he's talking to the believers in Thessalonica, said you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. Well, what relationship did Paul have with the believers in Thessalonica? He got them born again. He raised them up in the Word, right? And he said, I have something to glory in. Now, when is that glory going to be? In the presence of our Lord, it is coming, right? In the presence of our Lord, it is coming. Paul could point to all those believers and say, hey, I spoke the word to them. They're here because I spoke the word to them. That's something to glory in. Today? No. But at his coming, we got something to glory in. The Word of God talks about rewards. There are going to be rewards after the gathering together for our faithful stand for him. See? But that's still in the future. If man gloried today in his service for God, he'd mess it all up too. You know, the person who had 400 people in his fellowship by his own five senses would be wearing all the crowns. And the person who maybe didn't win anybody but was faithful to God wouldn't be wearing any crown. Might be totally reversed when he comes back, right? Because the way God views our service can be very different from the way we view our service. But there is a day coming when we can glory. I think Philippians talks about this also. Philippians chapter 2. You know, I might add, the believers in Thessalonica weren't just people that Paul invited over for coffee. These were people he won. These were people he worked with. These were people he built in the Word day in and day out. That's why he said that they were his glory and joy. You know, I know a lot of Christians who have a lot of other Christians over for coffee and think they're serving God somehow. You know, there's always somebody in their house talking who's a Christian. And maybe the Bible gets opened up, and then they say, boy, am I serving God. Different standard a little than Paul's using here. He won those people. If you read the book of Thessalonians, he was laboring night and day. He cared for them as a mother. He cherished them. As a father, he exhorted them. He was right there with them, helping them to grow up in the Word. That's why he could say of them, you're our glory and joy. Okay? Paul didn't just invite, hey, you want to come over and fellowship? You're my glory and joy. A little bit different standard that Paul used when he talked about those people being his glory and joy. You see, Philippians 2 says the same thing. It says in verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That word rejoice here is that same word we're looking at, okay? That in the day of Christ, when he returns, Paul says, I'm going to have something to glory in, you know, that you guys not only got born again, but that you've stood on the word. I'll have something to glory in. See, that'll be a glory, not just to see the people you've won at the gathering together, but how about when they start getting rewards? Think you'll glory in that? But here's that person that would have been dead in trespassing sins if you hadn't spoken to them, and you get to watch them get rewarded by God Almighty for their faithful stand. There's some good stuff to glory in, okay? But none of that's in the present, is it? So for right now, whose glory should we be concerned about? God's and God's alone. A couple other verses I'll show you on this, then we'll move on. How about Philippians 3? It says, for we are the circumcision. Figure of speech here, meaning, you know, the true circumcision, what bigger than any work of the flesh, what God's called his people to, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That word rejoice, again, is that word for glory. Who do we glory in? Christ Jesus. And how about the flesh? Where does the flesh come in? We have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence whatsoever. There's one in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9. If you teens want to make a retemory on glorying, here's the one to use, okay? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Here's a great one. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Pretty much from what I see, everyone today obeys this verse. Wouldn't you say? Well, you could decide. But verse 24 says, but let him that glory, if you're going to glory, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Man, oh man, oh man, does that say it all? See, that's what we glory in. And you know what? When we glory in him, that means we can even, you know, Romans talks about glorying in tribulation. See, the man who glories in some earthly standard can only glory when things are going well, right? And how often is that going to be? Maybe one day out of 20, you know. But if my glory is in him, he's always true, isn't he? He's always righteous. He's always faithful. I can glory in him and even though I'm failing. I can glory in him when I'm succeeding. I can glory in him at all times. And that's all he asks of us. That's what God wants from this, from his body, from his family, from his believers, is that we with one mind and one mouth glorify him. That's why Corinthians is so vital. See, because the minute another standard enters in, you no longer have one mind and one mouth, and you no longer have God getting glorified. When you eliminate all those standards and bring it back to one standard and one only, and that is God says, the moment you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you got it all. Complete, righteous, holy, done. Across the board. Everyone who's done that, God sees at the same level. If that standard remains there, then we can with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now, can we have different interests? Sure. But do those interests make you more righteous? No. Can we have different ways of serving? Absolutely, we have to. But do those different ways of serving make you more righteous? No. Can we like different teachers better than each other? Sure. Okay with me. I won't. My feelings won't be hurt. Why do you think we have Mike Clark teach? To undo all the mess that I do when I teach. That's why. I'm thankful for these other teachers. Man, you have no idea how thankful I am. So if what Mike Clark teaches makes more sense to you than what I teach, it's going to hurt my feelings? No. That's why we have different people teach. Because not everybody's going to communicate to the heart and mind of everybody else. But hopefully, if you don't understand it the way I put it, you don't understand it the way Mike puts it, then you'll understand it the way Ken puts it or someone else. You understand? So from our point of view, we don't care. It's the Word of God that we rejoice in. See? Oh, do you see how? If these standards stay out, can you enjoy one teacher more than another? Sure. As long as that doesn't become a standard for righteousness. This teacher's a little better because I understand him. Or worse yet, I'm a little better because I understand him. No, I am everything I am, you are everything you are, because of what God did for us in Christ. If that remains as the bedrock of the church, we can have a variety of interests and opinions, but none of them speak to the righteousness of man. And then we can still with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Oh, do you understand this? We've taught it a million times, but it's so vital. You see what it did in Corinth, right? It is so vital. Can we go a little bit farther here? Two of you say I can. Okay, well, I'll just go a little farther then. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, we're still there. Verse 29 again, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But it is of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I should explain here this wisdom, sometimes wrongly understood. Because when you got born again, did you become wise? No. Wisdom's here used in the context of chapter 1. You know, Christ is the wisdom of God, right? The whole plan of God for man's redemption is the wisdom of God. So Christ is the wisdom of God. The way one version puts it, I think it's the NIV version, puts it this way. It may make more sense to you. It says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Okay? So So he hasn't become these four things for us. As a believer, I'm righteous, I'm wholly redeemed, and I'm wise. Well, no, you're not. That's got to be worked on. But Christ is the wisdom of God. And through him we have righteousness, sanctification, redemption. See, he's our righteousness. He's our holiness. He's our redemption. So what did I have to do with it? Nothing. I just believed on him, you see. It's in him. It's in him, not in me. It's in him and nothing else. That according as it is written, verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen to that. Let's read a little bit into chapter 2 before we close out this morning. In light of all this, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. See, he didn't come in with the wisdom of the world. He didn't come in with things that would necessarily impress the world. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we've explained already what that means, right? Paul didn't just come to Corinth and teach Christ that Christ was crucified. Here in Corinthians, that term, Christ crucified, stands for the whole work. He taught the whole completed work of Jesus Christ in Corinth. You know how I know that? Very simple. He's writing to believers, right? He's writing to those who are born again. If all he had taught was the crucifixion, how many would be born again in Corinth? None. So that's how I know he taught the whole completed work. So, but the point here being that he taught them about the completed work of Christ, but he didn't teach it in a way that was impressive to the world. He didn't teach it in a way that looked wise to the world. He didn't teach it in a way that looked particularly powerful to the world. Okay? He's using himself as an example of what he's just taught in chapter 1. He didn't come there to impress them. He came there to please God. And again, he's one who could have impressed them, right? Because he had the highest credentials for both the Jews and the Greeks. He sure could have impressed them. It's not that Paul didn't have the wherewithal to impress them. Oh, shoot. I have little doubt that Paul could have reached Asia Minor in 2 years and 3 months on his own. Remember in Acts 19, everybody heard the word of God? Paul had the kind of natural ability. He could have reached Asia Minor on his own in 2 years and 3 months. But would he have been serving God? No. See? And here's the vital thing. It's not just a matter of reaching people. It's not just a matter of numbers. See? We've got men in this group here. It's not hard to build a ministry. Any fool can build a ministry. You know, just look at some of the people who run them, and there's the proof. It doesn't take much natural ability or brains to build a ministry. It takes a little bit of marketing skill, a little bit of patience, little bit of capital to get started with. We've got, 8, 10, 12 men I can think of off the top of my head in this fellowship who could build a ministry easily. But the point isn't, can you build a ministry? The point is, who's getting the glory? The point is it my wisdom or his? Is it my strength or his? See, I have little doubt that Paul could have done some wonderful things on his own ability. He could have figured out a way to reach Asia Minor in 2 years and 3 months. But then who would have been glorified? Paul. Whose work would it have been? Paul's. See, I'm very thankful for a fellowship like this where there's so much natural ability and yet so many of you have recognized, have harnessed your natural ability, have held back on your natural ability, realizing that it's not about natural ability. It's about doing what he wants. It's not about doing what I can do and then saying, boy, God, you ought to be thankful for all I've done for you. It's about saying, Father, what do you want me to do? And how do you want me to do it? And when do you want me to do it? And if what he wants you to do doesn't maximize your natural ability, you know what? So what? Did your natural ability get you from death to life? No, it didn't. You know, so Misha, you're a singer, and you want to serve God, and you're an opera singer, and we want you to sing hillbilly songs. How degrading! How degrading! No, hey, did your voice get you from death to life? No. So you understand the heart of the Apostle Paul here. What a wonderful thing! He could have come to Corinth in all kinds of power and wisdom, and probably won a good deal of people in the process. But would God have been in it? Nah. And we're interested in not just doing things, but doing what he wants and doing it how he wants. See, that's what God wants in his church. Well, it says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Just again, emphasizing how in the eyes of the world, he didn't look like much, but he came in with the wisdom of God and he came in with the power of God. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's those two words again, right? Wisdom and power. Wasn't in man's wisdom, but whose wisdom did he come in? God's. Wasn't with man's power, but whose power did he come with? God's. And there's the choice. See, there's the choice. It's not a matter of how much you can do for God. It's a matter of, are you doing what God wants? It's not a matter of how much ability you've got for God. Are you using the ability he's given? Are you doing it his way? Are you doing it with his motives? See, a lot of people with a lot of natural ability can do a lot of things. But ultimately, if God's not in it, it's going to be for my glory. And you know what that's worth? Nothing. God's word talks about rewards. Maybe next week, or if I keep going this slow, like 3 months from now, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 3, and you'll see it talks about rewards. And the rewards aren't for what you do. The rewards are for how you do it. Are you doing it in obedience to him? Are you doing it with his ability? And above all, are you doing it with love? True, you know, the love of God. The love of God, not affection for all the poor people I'm helping, but the love of God. That's what's rewarding. See? So what all God wants in his church is that we can, with one mind and one mouth, glorify him. Is there service to do? Absolutely. But who's in charge of that service? He gives the directions. He gives the ability. We just joyfully carry it out. And we'll never be able to carry it out unless we first recognize that we're complete in him. If I don't recognize that my righteousness has already been accomplished, then I'm going to be trying to find righteousness in what I do. And then I can't be a valid servant for God. You see, that's the one great truth they lost in Corinthians, and it's the one great truth that all Christian service and all Christian interaction is based upon. See? So we're going to be learning more in this section next week. In the section that follows here in chapter 2, I'm not going to be spending time on that with you next week. It deals with the mystery and why he couldn't teach the mystery to the believers in Corinth. Some of you are wondering what the mystery is. That's why I'm not going to handle it. When you take the class on walking in God's power, which many of you have, there's a great in-depth section there on what this mystery is and why Paul couldn't teach it to the Corinthian believers. It's tremendous learning, but it's more than we're going to get into next week. But we're going to continue to see the learning that's here for us in a book that's addressed to people who were born again and who knew what they were in Christ, but somehow got distracted from that. And so hopefully we can continue to avoid doing that ourselves, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all you've done for us in Christ. Thank you, Father, that we've got one thing to boast in, and boy, is it a wonderful thing. Because how feeble our boasting in ourselves appears when we see your greatness, your goodness, your power and wisdom, Father. And we can certainly glory in you and be thankful that you've called us, and we just were simple enough to believe. Father, thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.